into it.
Thanks everyone for being here. We're continuing with the final, actually, the conclusion of the romanticism holds husbands to ransom, escalating idolization of women, an artifice of the great whore. And I tried to keep it short, but it didn't work out like that. I've got a caption verse here from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, that, according as it is written, he that glorifieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's important to remember in these studies that since all things are the bride's, any perceived overuse or unearthings of women's natural tendency, unconsciously and consciously, to manipulate using her arresting feminine wiles to influence a man for various reasons, particularly sensually targeting a specific man, may appear utterly vulgar and discriminatory to most women. However, the focus of every nuance of whorish-like attention brought to the bride's attention is the price she unhesitatingly and gladly pays to be increasingly given her incredible calling to be Christ's wife. It's an understanding that the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon is so wholeheartedly and unashamedly devoted to reversing the shame of her former nakedness, to devote those same feminine jewels of mind, body, and spirit washed sparkling and clean by her Lord and Saviour, solely devoted to and for his ravishment. Knowing that both sides of the equations, good and evil, are how the Lord designed her for his specific purpose, for her to no longer resist being dragged to understanding her incredible calling, but to passionately get up and run to him. Psalms 109, 22 to 27. For I am poor and needy in my heart, for our case, my breasts are wounded within me. I'm gone like a shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I become also a reproach unto them when they, meaning her sisters in the world, looked upon me. They shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God, and save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. While running that race, every female, meaning the body of Christ, regarding their physical nudity, or and physical, or and spiritual, is self-examination to painstakingly amplify spiritual beauty. And while their flesh remains, she still bears remnants of infamy from her deeply rooted feelings of shame, stemming from Adam's rejection of their Lord's command in her presence. His already weak flesh, injured in his privy and stones, while chaotically aware of her imminent eating, and no doubt dread in his heart, his preconception to eat with her, unwitting that he is the cause of her exposure to the entire world, effectively prostituting her, and of course all women thereafter, to the serpent, thus spawning harlot churches. Leviticus 19:29. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land be full of whoredom, or fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. So it's no wonder and natural that the same shame can well up, particularly in women today, for her nudity to be laid bare before any audience, even in these studies that are designed to hopefully not deny any aspect of Christ, our husband. That form of shame is what the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon fully understands and is given to reverse as honour for her high calling, and treasure her God-given feminine delights elegantly and dynamically for her husband's pleasure. It's been patently clear in these introductory studies that all men, young and old, are captivated by any woman, young or old, who honours and respects him, and particularly if she is young and beautiful in her authentic personality, devoted in the moment just for him, is an incredibly beguiling characteristic. Consequently, all men, to varying degrees of susceptibility to lustful visual attraction, influenced by diverse and self-professed moral perspectives, often believe that they could easily fall in love with such an exquisitely attractive being, exuding sexual appeal. All women are highly attuned to their relative attractiveness and use it both righteously and in Babylon mostly unrighteously for their Ecclesiastes 7 advantage, and an idol is born. So let's review and conclude how romanticism holds husbands to ransom and escalates the idolization of women. But first, a recall of the overly female proclivity of what inventiveness means. while always remembering that her more and highly varied from woman to woman theatrical artifices mirrors men's and mankind's fabrications, their 200 million lies. Since women represent a church or churches indicative of mankind, Solomon, in his vast wisdom, concluded that all women, and from our experience to highly varying degrees of intensity and cunning, use their inherent and natural beguiling ways, both for good and for evil. Ecclesiastes 7:23-29. All this I have proved by wisdom, I said, I will be wise, but it is far from me. That which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find out? I applied mine heart to know, and to search, and to seek out wisdom, and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And I find more better than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Who pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man, of course meaning Solomon, indicating Christ, one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Well, we know that man is not upright, so that man is Christ. And I guess you could say that Adam was not deceived, so from that perspective, he was minimally upright at the time. Women, in the context of the bride's deep personal reflection that all things are hers, are starting to realize that she, the church, filled with men, has developed many inventions. Specifically, she has romanticized the idea that her husband must focus on giving her sentimental gifts to evoke her sensual feelings, effectively holding him hostage when he inevitably grows weary of a lack of genuine, consistent reciprocation. We know that by old Israel's same God-given tardy libido for her lord and husband. We recall the meaning of inventions for our romantic cause from Ecclesiastes 7:29. It means to devise or device invention, and from 28:03, meaning to plan, esteem, calculate, invent, make a judgment, imagine, and Strong's to plat, or interpenetrate, meaning permeate, pervade, mix, or alloy. That is literally to weave, generally to fabricate, to plot, or contrive, usually in a malicious sense, hence, and from the mental effort to think, regard a thing of value, to compute. Romanticism highlights the idealization of women as it inventively asserts that an involving out of her Edenic curse that her husband should focus predominantly on listening to his wife's intellectual sensuality to foster a state of blissful anticipation before she can gauge coitally, and is the antithesis of the bride's newly acquired wisdom from eating of the tree of life, her husband. However, in the flesh, and due to her being effectively injured and bruised in her breast, her heart in Eden, having discovered that her newly acquired wisdom derived from the anticipated thrill, the lust of the stolen fruit of God's word, instead devastated her sensual sentimentalities, utterly negating her expectation to have God's wisdom through this initially fearfully unarousing knowledge of sin. A massive disillusionment, immediately experiencing the brand new emotion of shame, of nakedness. Nonetheless, sin entering the world first through Adam had now steadily become her preferred method of experiencing physical attraction. She now inherently holds him accountable for failing her. Adam is consequently compelled to undertake the largely unattainable role of trying to fulfill his first estate as her head. This position is challenged by her newly acquired wisdom that Adam's lust for her supersedes his love for the Lord's word. Although Adam now appears weak to her, effectively wounded in his privy and stones, and initially irritates and unsettles her sensibilities, she still has to contend that he, as opposed to her, was not deceived. Nonetheless, he deliberately watched her stumble, since he couldn't suffer the thought of once again being alone. Now, she couldn't implicitly trust him to make wise decisions in anything, most eminently rightly washing her with the Lord's word. Accordingly, akin to Adam's injury, she, now severely wounded in her breasts, with her heart spiritually under Adam's subordination to this veritable idol, steps forward to fill the largely vacant space characterized by his wounded leadership. Because of Adam and all men's abdication of authority, here is feminism born in Eden. Judges 1 verse 6, and angels, of course including the budding elect of God, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, the vast majority, of course, of whom unto the judgment of the great day, meaning the white throne judgment. Since Eden, all women with varying degrees of sociopathic inventiveness derive ravishment from men, particularly young males, lusting after her sensually, maintaining her idolization, now effectively a whore, even if men and women are not explicitly fornicating, since their worship is to be solely for our husband Christ and God. Possibly there isn't a more apt description to denote particularly young men's lust and idolization of young women than the following artistic verse to describe their lust, with personal focus on verse 10 for the spiritually astute, without raising exasperation for oversimplification. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9 and 10, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart. Of course, initially in the flesh, and, of course, like Eve, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. As Ogi Ogas and Sai Gadam's studies identified in A Billion Wicked Thoughts, the anticipation of sensuality is the most potent aphrodisiac, thereby fueling desire. In the Song of Solomon, it is the very same yet masterfully controlled mechanism our Lord demonstratively uses spiritually to fuel his bride's ravishment for him, even while she sleeps, anticipating an expected end. Although Solomon in the Song of Solomon perfectly patterned that erotogenic virginal anticipation, even starting anew, training a prepubescent young girl in righteous ministrations, the reality is that the flesh is intrinsically corruptible. He experienced the perfection of the flesh with his 1,000 wives and observance of Israel's and her neighbor's women's Eve-like proclivity to revolt against men of rulership and, of course, their husbands. The always present negative representation of her stone wall and breasts like towers, petulantly blocking the fulfillment of his Shulamite's perfection. Of course, the body of Christ is given to break down the wall from where Solomon left off in his very last verse, where he says, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe, to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. That's from Song of Solomon 8, verse 14. And make haste with the sweet-smelling balm of our Lord's Spirit, where I can rest betwixt your breasts, your heart in total unity with mine. Jeremiah 29, 10 to 13. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Driven sexually, men are infinitely greater romantics than women, forever searching for that thing of beauty, a joy forever. Its loveliness increases, fantasizing it will never pass into nothingness. Now a soft kiss, aye, by that kiss he longs to, vows an endless bliss. And deludedly they do, on bended knee exchanging endless vows, impossible to keep, all powerfully and unwittingly biased towards searching for their wife's heart, a kind of apology for Eden's injury to his privy and stones. By now, I hope that we see that the world's slowly evolving concept of romance emanating from Eve's wounded breasts is a phenomenally insidious lie, serpentine, choking our Lord's love, and it is a corrupted version of Christ meaning romantic allurements, that ravish his bride to reverse her curse. As seen in all of these introductory studies and in Babylonian marriages, bluntly, we, the woman, acquired a disconnection problem derived from Eden, expressed perfunctorily, sexually, becoming typically carried out as a routine mechanical duty rather than expression of passionate desire, emotional connection, or mutual pleasure. It is often described as going through the motions, where one or both partners are physically present but emotionally or mentally disengaged. It is exactly that what happened to the Lord, to our Lord, formerly with us as old Israel. Its origin was directly instigated by Adam, largely for Eve's evil experience for the bride's journey. This venture exemplifies Israel's Lord and husband as uninjured in his figurative Privian stones, utterly refusing to romanticize his wife by her methodologies, nonetheless eventually chastising her by giving her the idols of her heart fruitlessly. It is exactly what all carnal husbands contend since Eden, and because of their combined curses, it is impossible to reverse. So to keep the sensuality hopefully flowing, he has to bow in romantic servitude. It all was designed to be an uphill battle, interacting with his wife, old Israel, since she continued holding over him her buried and injured heart beneath her breast. That should be bruised. Just change that. So it was all designed to be an uphill battle, interacting with his wife, old Israel, since she continued holding over him her bruised and injured heart beneath her breast, resisting intimacy for not just 40 years, but 7,000. She, therefore, could not consistently and enthusiastically engage her husband with a Shulamite spirit, as don't the vast majority of worldly Babylonian wives today, without a good reason to venerate her husband, and thus resorts to worshipping herself. Of course, as seen in Revelation 18, verse 7. Now, it is understandable that these studies may well be accused of having preoccupation with sex, and it is true. Since the Bible begins in Eden with sex depicting the Word of God, its 7,000-year-long torturous intimacy is debased and ends in Revelation with spiritual sexuality and the bride's marriage to Christ consecrated. So yes, unapologetically, we do have every reason to see the natural before the spiritual. Our definite preoccupation with Christ, our husband's word that Solomon precipitated an answer and remedy in Christ's Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. According to data cited by professional studies, the definition of a sexless or low-sex marriage can be characterized by a total abstinence of sexual activity or a significant lasting impoverishment in sexual frequency that causes distress to one or both parties. Isn't that precisely what our Lord experienced with us as old Israel in the wilderness? In that case, he, too, has a preoccupation with not having his wife repeat that destructive spiritual, sexless, so to speak, disconnectedness. To try to reconnect with her while in that state is akin to remarrying a divorced wife. Matthew 5:31-32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. In our carnal marriages, it is men and husbands fawning veneration of women and wives that profoundly keeps them going in incredible lengths to romance wives that close that sexless marriage gap. By design, and while a wife covertly, by a billion wicked nuances, demands her husband romances her, a most futile devotion our Lord likewise experienced with old Israel. Isaiah 11:7-12. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One is the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. Of course, carnally, effectively, refusing to submit to her romanticized ways. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion when he shall roar. Of course, as Adam should have with Eve in Eden, then the children shall tremble from the west. They, meaning a female from a female proclivity, shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Jeremiah 3, verse 12 to 13. Go and proclaim these words towards the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thy iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. And of course, as is the Shulamite's bed in the Song of Solomon 1, verse 16, a green tree denotes young and enthusiastic intimacies, both righteous and evil. The Lord situated Ephraim and greater Israel within the very dwelling they constructed for themselves, analogous to how contemporary carnal wives now establish romanticized households for their husbands to maintain, now increasingly in a platonic manner, where enthusiastic intimacy becomes unattainable. Ezekiel 18, 30 to 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and return yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And of course, for our cause for romantic ruin, or caused by our ruin caused by romantic ideologies. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. When intimacy fades in a marriage, couples are usually advised to enhance communication and rekindle emotional bonds, hoping sex will naturally flow or follow. Sometimes that's effective. However, many couples facing difficulties are dealing with a different challenge, a marriage where low or no sexual activity, where, as Christ experienced formally with us spiritually, sexual withdrawal becomes the main concern. In long-term marriages, it's common to see a decline in sexual desire, mismatched libidos, or extended periods or without intimacy. These issues often lead to emotional distancing and communication breakdowns. For the most part, it is why our Lord said not to forsake meeting together, as seen in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Absent a more compelling justification than the wisdom Eve stole in Eden, she and her sisters persistently employ it primarily to ensure Adam remains attentive to her. Conventionally, this occurs chaotically, as it's characteristic of lies, in an attempt to resolve dysfunctional relationships. Armed with that confounding delusion now, and mostly irritatingly, our Lord says not to defraud a spouse of their marital dues, which compounds their already disconnected state, with her strong bias towards avoiding husband-focused intimacy, which appears optional. 1 Corinthians 7, 5 and 6, Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. We've seen that romanticism is a form of usury, whereby a wife effectively charges a contract over a husband with romanticism before she will allow him intimacy, whereas the Shulamite instantly negates that folly by giving her whole body, mind and spirit to her husband. Usury is extortion, interest, money lending, and romantically is not engaging in an espousal intimacy, enthusiastically devoting her mind and body wholly. Therefore, it's the self-righteousness she charges endlessly that is the hire of a whore, of the type that puts his teeth on edge, him, if an elect knowing that she, and as the aforementioned song goes, makes a better man. Ecclesiastes 18:12 and 13. We, meaning, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Leviticus 25, verse 37. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. Psalms 15, verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doth these things shall never be moved. Because of Adam's overweening love for the complexity of Eve's beauty, as was King Ahasuerus for King Vashti, they, like wives finding hidden treasure, intimately use that gift, weaponized as romanticism, suspensefully concealing its immense power, insisting that it is the only avenue to their arousal, an insatiable and cunning technique, exhausting husbands. Its intensity, she reluctantly relaxes from time to time, coitally to keep the status quo. Her husband, now the quintessential slave to both his and her gender's specific lusts. That almost cultish intrinsic female artifice is an unspoken secret and unified spiritual-like understanding of the sisterhood, unyieldingly uses as a control, semi-consciously a confounded technique, backfiring disastrously for Queen Vashti, as it does for the great whore and all carnal marriages, ashamed for the underlying self-deception and resulting trauma of force-feeding husbands their bread, their doctrine of insatiable romanticized needs, of course, always signifying the world's churches spiritually, and formally we, ministering false worship to Christ, all the while moaning and groaning that his form of romanticism, meaning Christ, his word, is foreboding and decidedly judgmental and unloving, and so it is representing the great whore, shockingly conceived in Eden at Adam's hand, continues to the beginning of the 1,000 years, demanding imperious meaning to be romantically ravished by her methodologies. Ezekiel 16:30-35. Of course, speaking of the Lord's faithless bride, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou hast all these things the work of an imperious whorish woman. Imperious means domineering, and vixen even signifying cunning inventiveness, in that thou buildest thine, and for this cause romantically, eminent palace or eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire. And of course, we don't get paid for our services, she's effectively saying, yet stealing Christ's fair jewels and in tithes and offerings. But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they, meaning husbands, give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers and hirest them, representing the 40,000 sister whores, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms. Remind us of Revelations 18, verse 7. I am not a widow, I have a husband. And in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art contrary. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Psalms 97, verse 7. Confounded means ashamed. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Confounded means ashamed, shamed, or shameful, shamefully. Strong's means to pale. Of course, and from Eden, Adam's actions didn't give Eve and all subsequent women and wives a reason to desire him intimately. due to Adam and Eve's curses, women and wives, symbolising the church, wounded in their breasts, are now preoccupied with how much a husband makes them feel about themselves, how central they are to his world, and how feminine, seen, valued, understood, and thus alive they feel through his actions. Instead, it should be how much she esteems her husband, as typified by the bride for Christ, for his peace and joy. She already knows how he feels for her and is thoroughly grounded in that belief. In Babylon, whilst validation of each other's qualities is necessary validation, as a Shulamite expresses, it should not be a gun aimed at her husband's head as a constant dripping of water of her doubting her husband's devotion. She's a paradox. Since Eden, both husbands and wives overemphasize their neediness. Women for constant romanticized validation and men for sex. In being an unspoken truth, too prideful to acknowledge their consciousnesses accusing and excusing themselves. There is no escaping the overarching biblical theme established in Eden, where Adam's psychologically and spiritually wounded privy engenders Eve's equally bruised teats and breasts. It's seen in Isaiah 23 verse 3 and 23 verse 8, whereby both instruments now unrighteously govern their hearts. Ecclesiastes 7 inventive treacheries to satiate their signatory lusts. Women crave romance and men use it to seduce women. Women use sex to seduce men, with both contrivances carried forward in marriage, where each party grows weary of the other's predictable, deceitful seductions. Both genders' customized wounds are the catalysts that later drive the Lord's first wife, old Israel's same lusts after him, tremendously reinvigorated following the cross, that mysterious same beast deludedly believing that they are saved astride God's throne, driven by those foundational lusts, now unwittingly expressed spiritually. Revelation 13, 12 to 14. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. The origin of Adam and Eve's wounds, mostly symbolizing those verses, is unintentionally prophetically depicted in John Keats' Ode, the thing which I wonder if I know that I've repeated aptly. A thing of beauty is a joy forever. Its loveliness increases. It will never pass into nothingness. Now a soft kiss, I vow an endless bliss. The thing of beauty that each gender desires for their joy forever, being men's hearts unquenchable yearn for sensual gratification, emanating from their private parts and women's hearts, radiating through every sensory organ in her body for her breasts. In Babylon, they are sensually insistent on being gratified. They gullibly believe that kisses and wedding vows, judicially fixed, would promise endless bliss. Historically, they are aware that their forebears' marriages dating back to Adam were inherently fraught with disunifications of evil experiences, but they sally forth, destined to repeat the sorry saga, demanding that their spouse ravish them by the very same creed Solomon's 1,000 wives affirm, and is the time-honored model guaranteed to keep a husband in check, one that Solomon and all men hate, as does Christ. Amos 5:21-23. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Song of Solomon 1 verse 12. While the king, meaning Christ, sitteth at his table, my, meaning the bride's spikenard, sendeth forth a smell thereof. Mankind's methods of seeking joy in marriage are entirely self-centered, with both genders focusing on their sensuality at the expense of the other. That diabolical problem is what Solomon devoted himself to addressing throughout his writings, culminating in the Song of Solomon. He found the outstanding solution detailed in his God-inspired song. Yet, its righteous ravishing methodology, he concluded, was impossible for any woman, and particularly a wife, to implement, since they all were inherently sexually mischievous in mind, body, and spirit. He likewise concluded that neither men nor husbands could sustain his sensually elegant techniques. Because the Holy Spirit of all understanding wasn't conceptualized, he found not that any husband or wife could minister his formula righteously. So he went back to indulging himself, mostly unsatisfyingly, with every conceivable pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 10 and 11. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of the spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Nonetheless, what he didn't know was that his God-inspired song, black to his understanding, would shine more brightly upon the bride since the cross, and maybe, Lord willing, be fully realized in these studies, whereby contemporary poets since early times, no doubt inspired by scripture and Solomon's verse, if righteously committed, would complement Christ's love for his bride. Christ created the serpent, his arch nemesis, to humble and chastise mankind to establish his recreation of unity in him and the Father. He begins with the easily romanticized Eve, who effortlessly seduces her husband, Adam. He is eagerly entranced by this glorious creature, unwittingly establishing her as the idol of his heart, to which she, the more beautiful Lucifer, equally unwittingly, boldly agrees, incipiently emasculating the old Adam forever. Genesis 3, verse 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman answered the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, thou must not eat of it or touch it, or you will die. "You will not surely die," the serpent told her, "for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She took the fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. 1 John 2:15-17. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whosoever does the will of God remains forever." The subtle coup and emancipation brought forth by Eve's devastating beauty and every nuance of her being, representing all women, particularly wives, is a gift and easy weaponization of their beauty, compelling Adam and all men to submit uneasily, their teeth on edge, semi-consciously aware that further drip-fed intimacies will ensue. Irksomely to women, both parties know that male, of course God-given dominance in headship, will ultimately rule, holding the cursed erotica trump card, unflagging impudence, effectively the stamp of a whore on her forehead, alienating spiritual unity in marriage. Genesis 3:15-16. "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be against thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Adam and all men thereafter suffer the cursed ground of their wives' intimacy aversion. Thorns and thistles, painfully in bitterness, restrain his ardour. Their wives are increasingly obstinate, and understandably so, against their husbands, unrighteous, endless demands for sensual attention, both oblivious to its signification. The Shulamite's understanding of it in the Song of Solomon instigated her unashamed and abrupt about face, saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine," and deliberately guiding him to ravishing my breasts, meaning her heart, as seen in Song of Solomon 8, verse 1 to 2, as the most powerful means of eroticizing physically any husband, as we, the bride, does to Christ, totally, elegantly, moment by moment, day to day by day, today and forever, in delighted reciprocation of his love for us. 1 Corinthians 9, 18 to 22. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews, this purpose my heart like wife, I became, listening amiably to their viewpoint, as a Jew, that I might gain my wife, the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law or law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. For this study's purpose, those verses would require a husband to endlessly do what Christ did to his wife, O Israel, fulfill her sensually in blessings of gifts, gold, silver, and all sorts of riches, knowing that they never change any wife's heart. So it was with an elect husband and a non-elect wife. Or so it was. Or so it is with an elect husband and a non-elect wife. In reverse, it is akin to some very few Christian sects where the young women go out of their way to sensually and sexually ensnare young men for Jesus. In both cases, the one supposedly gained for the cause was not won spiritually, but sensually. So no matter how much a righteous husband wearily nurtures his wife's romantic sentimentalities, she rarely responds with righteously coquettishness, since it is not in her heart from the beginning. It is similar to Aaron's contriving a molten calf to be Israel's God, usurping the Lord's power and might, and bringing them up out of Egypt, mixing her romanticism with the Lord's far more, nonetheless, unseen, superior ravishments his word was to evoke by making a feast to the Lord. Aaron, in making a feast to the Lord, is an ingratiating, blaspheming attempt to rule their husband, and his, meaning Christ's, subordination to her, Israel, by unwittingly placing herself on his throne as an unwitting whore. Thus, a romantic is antagonistically Christ-centric, as were Romans and every Epicurean mindset devoted to pleasing their wives rather than serving Christ. Romanticism can be considered a blend of Victorianism and realism. Victorianism, which followed Romanticism, focused on rapid societal changes and technological advancements, contrasting with Romanticism's emphasis on emotions developing from the organic nature of things, much like a million nuances too wonderful to know, such as the way of a man with a maid. Romanticism is a convergence and mixture of mentally and emotionally charged sentiments, embroidering one's established convictions, increasingly amplified with another's actions, often heedless of the delusiveness, and exemplified in all Babylonian marriages. The focus of attention is on the sensually beautiful fiancé becoming a bride and wife, a classic match made in heaven, facilitating the destruction of the flesh. Conversely, suppose we are to assume the term romanticism. In that case, the Bible represents Christ's version from the Alpha and the Omega, the journey of his emergent bride, whose romantically ravished Christ-centric heart beneath her breasts radiates out to every Christ-designed jewel joint of her body, clothed in his fine linen. Her reasonable service, her responsive ravishment now equal to his breathtaking response. Song of Solomon 4, verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. The closure of the matter is that feminized romanticism is a gigantic Babylonian lie facilitating the idolization of women, now being reversed by the Shulamite-like bride of Christ today, her body wholly devoted to him. Romans 8, 19 to 24. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, for this cause romantically, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? The bride's sisters, who were also asleep, possessed a lethargic ravishment of Christ's word to construct the house after the Shulamite's pattern for him. Like Ananias and Sapphira, they reserved a portion of the value of their land for their own use. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundations, and another buildeth thereon, meaning the bride, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. I've got a note here, her sleepy sisters didn't take heed of what ravishes the groom, and it certainly wasn't the idolized romantic dogma. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Proverbs 10, verse 25. As the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. In conclusion, in that all things are the bride's, neither party in the flesh are bitter for their God-designed evil experiences to journey. Elect husbands, for their carnal wives continued withholding of enthusiastic intimacies, and elect wives, endless betrayal from Eden to this day, having been emblematic of whoredom, is, and for the most part, the bride spiritually profits. And I hope that everyone can get much more out of that by reading through the series on their own for quiet referral and the Spirit's greater inspirations. And thanks everyone for being with me in this part of the introductory studies.